Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us and teach us this evening. Again, Father, we ask that we may become a people that is useful for you at this time, in this generation, in this culture, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We're going through the fourth church, the church of Thyatira. We've gone through Ephesus, where the church was heavy in their doctrine, holding firm to the truth, but they kind of shut some people out because they didn't quite line up with them and they'd forsaken love, but they still were in the truth. And Jesus says, that's good, but you need to kind of, you know, loosen up a little bit and get some people going and lead them into the truth. Smyrna was a church that was being persecuted and they were fearful. They'd seen some things happen to some of their believers, and Jesus came to them and said, stop being afraid, because I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And he didn't tell them, don't be afraid because the persecution won't touch you. He said just the opposite. The persecution is going to touch you. For 10 days, Satan's going to put some of you in prison, and some of you are going to die. And so get ready. Stop being afraid. And the idea was, not that he's going to bring deliverance to them, but that they're going to go through the death process into eternal life, just like he did. And so he was their proof of hope. The next one was the Church of Pergamum, where it talked about how they remained faithful to Jesus Christ during times of persecution. But they'd kind of gotten off track with Balaam, the sin of Balaam, of where they kind of started getting off into idolatry and different things, and they're going to be struck down, or the sword was going to strike them. The sword representing the Word of God, which is the truth and the reality, was going to come. And he was telling them to repent and get back in line. We are now in the fourth church, which is the Church of Thyatira. If you weren't here last week, we'll do a real quick review. We've got these. Yours don't have the highlighted blue on it, but the ones with the pictures on it. Talks a little bit about Thyatira, where it was at. It was a city that had the guilds was very popular. The guilds was where if you had a business, if it was dyeing clothes, if it was leather work, if it was metal work, whatever the business you were in, you had a union, a guild. And that was what really drove the city. It wasn't a large city. It wasn't an important city for emperor worship. It was a business city. Lots of money. In fact, as we go through history, Thyatira was just hitting an age of prosperity as a city, and for the next 100 years or so was going to be very prosperous. And these people were on the verge of a huge financial development for themselves. That's how history records it. The guilds were working. But the problem with the guilds is each of the guilds had a god, a deity that they would worship. And that would involve idolatry, which would they have like an idol set up in some kind of a temple, and they'd have like a big banquet table, and they'd all go there and eat at their banquet and offer their god some food, and of course he wouldn't eat it, but you know, they'd offer him, they'd have a big feast, and then they'd follow that up with the worship of their god, which would involve sexual immorality right there in the temple. And that was part of the business. Is that when they got together, if it was the people that did the leather work, if they got together, if they would worship their god in this way, then their god would bless their business. I mean, it was all logical in their pagan mind. But so if a person were to want to be in the business, join the guild, you would have to be at the feast, and you'd have to participate in the idol worship, which was sexual immorality. If you were saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, we don't do that kind of thing. Oh, okay, you're bringing a curse down on our guild. You're bringing a curse into our financial world, because this God is not going to be pleased if you want to be part of our activity, be part of our business, but you won't worship Him. And so you either had to make a choice. And that's what they're staring at. These people are staring at a situation, not just a persecution, like maybe Smyrna was, but of where they're going to have to change their entire livelihood. Their business is going to have to go broke. They're going to have to move to a different city. They're going to have to, you know, do something else. But they're going to be, because they became a Christian, they've got to make a choice. And of course, some are going to make the choice, but some are going to get creative. You know, really, the Lord understands. And they're going to have to somehow justify their practice, their behavior, so they can continue on this lifestyle. And again, many of them grew up that way. It's not like it was what we'd say a unnatural thing for them. It is. It's wicked. It's evil. But it was, that's the way they grew up. That's the way their culture was. And so that's what we're looking at. The other thing that we want to mention is they did have a god there. He was the manifestation of Apollo. He was the son of Apollo, or the son of God. And there's some pictures of some coins and stuff that actually come from Thyatira on your paper there. And so they were always concerned about the son of God. And that was the son of God, which protected their city. So Jesus Christ, as he does in all the letters to the seven churches, begins this letter by drawing something out of his character that is revealed in chapter 1. If it's with a double-edged sword, if it's the eyes of fire, if it's whatever. In this case right here, he begins in chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God. Now you see, the Son of God, the real Son of God. You're all messing with sons of God in your temples and your worship, but that's not reality. You're into this, but let me tell you something. You think you're intimidated right now by your guild or by your local deities. I am the Son of God, and those other gods are not reality. He's taking it to another level, saying, you're living a world right here, but I am the God that's overall. I am the Son of God, and whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The idea there is of seeing everything, of bringing judgment. And it says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. We'll get into that in just a minute. But I need to say something here about the Son of God, just because this is important for the end of the chapter. And those of you who were here last week, I'm sorry for the review, but Jesus has got the three names, the Lord, Jesus Christ is what we call him. Lord is the name that calls him God. He has always been God. He's from eternity past. Yahweh, God. Jesus is the name of when he became a man. The Lord, Jehovah, appeared to people in the Old Testament. He's always been around. But he became a man and he received the name Jesus. So if on his birth in the manger, he was the Lord Jesus. But he was not the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. He was the Lord because he's eternal God, and he'd become a full man, Jesus. The Christ portion is going to come when he, because the Christ was an office. It was, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, or it was the anointed one, is the Hebrew word, and it's translated Messiah. When you translate anointed one into Greek, you get Christ or Christos. So the anointed one was going to be a man that was going to stand in one office. He was going to do this thing as far as bring judgment. He was going to bring deliverance. He was going to bring salvation. But he was going to rule the world. That was the Christ or the anointed one. So we had kings before. We had priests. We had prophets. But we'd never had a Christ. To fulfill the office of a prophet, you have to be a man. To be the king, you've got to be a man. To be a priest, you've got to be a man. To be the Christ, you've got to be a man. And so from the very beginning, there was going to be, the Christ was going to be a man that God was going to choose, that was going to fulfill this. Now, it could have been any man. It could have been any one of us potentially that could have fulfilled the office of the Christ that God could have chosen. The problem, if any one of us would have tried to fulfill the office of the Christ, we would have failed because of sin nature and a variety of other things. So the Christ was going to be a man. The man was going to, under God's leadership, was going to rule the world. And let's go, please, just in review, Psalms chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And if we're going to rush through this here tonight, I hope we're rushing through it. But grab the tape from last week or CD, and it's got, I think it does a fairly good job of explaining this. But from the Garden of Eden, God was going to choose a man. And this man was going to then fulfill God's purpose on the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, we see the conflict between God and the nations of the world. Chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. So you've got this, all the nations are against the Lord. God, and they're trying to come against it. They want to do their own thing. They want to break away from God. They feel like they're in bondage to Him. Verse 3, they say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's the nation speaking about God. We don't want Him to be the Lord. We don't want Him to rule over us. But God's response to the nations is He's not intimidated. He says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, meaning He mocks them. It's like, you think you're going to overthrow me? Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already... He doesn't say, I am going to come and be your king. He says, what are you doing? I've already installed my king on the throne in Zion. He's already there. And this is a prophetic statement. He's already, that's talking about the Messiah. I've already got a man who's going to rule you. You can't break away from me. I am going to rule you through this man, and he's already been established. You can't fight against this. Now, it says in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, David writes. Or as he's writing here, he said to me, and here's a quote now, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is now a reference to the time, and we could get into some of the wording there, but the idea there is that not that he gave birth to this person, because we're not talking about this, that Jesus became a man, because he wasn't born, you know, of God in the sense that God created him, because he's eternal. What this is talking about is a new relationship. The Lord Jesus has always been the Lord. He's been a man now in our story for 30 years, and at his baptism, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit like no man has ever been anointed before. He was anointed not as a king. He was not anointed as a priest, not anointed as a prophet, although he was a king and a priest and a prophet. He was anointed for this unique office of the Christ. And the man, Jesus, was anointed by God to fulfill the office of the Christ, the Messiah. Now, it just happens that he's also God. So this is going to be a win-win situation. But this was always going to be filled by a man. And when it says right here, you are my son, today I have become your father, that is speaking of this right here, this new relationship. Jesus, you are now the anointed one, and I am your father. We now have a new relationship between Jesus and God. He's always been part of the Trinity. He was born a man, but now God the Father has chosen him and anointed him to be the king that is going to rule the world. Now, there's many things Jesus is going to do. He's got to go through the cross and all and work salvation. But this is something that's been planned. And Jesus, the man, is fulfilling the office of the Messiah. Stay with me. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You, the Messiah, will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, speaking to the world again, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss this Messiah. That means pay homage to Him. Put yourself under His jurisdiction. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. If you decide you're going to form your own empire on the earth without submitting to Him, He is going to be angry and will destroy you in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in this Messiah. Now choose. Basically, make your decision. Now, I want you to remember right here, it says He, the Messiah, will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And that was a promise to the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, we'll continue here. And just so this all makes sense, we need to jump over to the end of the book. And hopefully we will, or end of the chapter, hopefully, or end of this letter, hopefully we'll get there tonight. But as Jesus closing this down, as He always does in these letters, He gives them a promise and an encouragement to make a change. And if they do, they're going to receive a special position. They're going to receive a special reward. Chapter 2, verse 25, He says to them now, speaking to Thyatira again, verse 25 of chapter 2, only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes. Now, according to 1 John, the overcomers are those who believe. If you are a believer, you are an overcomer. So you go to heaven. But it doesn't just say to him who overcomes. It adds something to that. It says, and does my will to the end. Now you've got a choice. If you believe in Jesus Christ, according to my doctrine, according to my theology, which everybody's going to have to make their own decision. If you place faith in Christ, the Spirit has changed you. You've been placed in the kingdom of light, taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you are in the kingdom of God. You've been saved. You can't lose that. You are going to heaven. You're a child of God. You've been born again. But you may not obey God. You may not fulfill His purpose. You may walk in your flesh. You may live and fulfill your own desires. You may win your own kingdom here on the earth, but never accomplish His will for your life. Jesus dealt with this at the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't even have a sin nature, but he had a will. He had a desire to do his own thing. And he says, no, I want to do what you want. Jesus saying here now to you, just like he had the choice. He's the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he had a choice. Do you want to do your will or God's will? Jesus says to him who overcomes, that would be you, a believer, but and does my will to the end. If you do his will for your life to the end, look what he says. I, and that's Jesus, it's in red letters, I will give authority over the nations. To who? To you who have done his will to the end. You've earned the right. You've proven faithful. Now, you can be a believer and not be faithful and go to heaven, but you're not going to get this portion right here. You're in heaven. You're in the kingdom. Of course, you're one of the family. But we're not going to give you rulership in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You're going to be part of it. But if you overcome and do my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And look at this next verse. To him, he, that would be you now, he will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the exact same thing God said to the Messiah. That's his position. But now the Messiah is saying that to you who are now part of his kingdom. If you'll do your part, I will give authority just like my Father gave me. Well, look at the next part of the verse. Just as I have received authority from my Father. So the Christ now is going to take that and hand that off to the believers who have overcome and earned the right for these positions. Not earned the right to be in the kingdom of heaven. You don't earn the right to be a child of God. It's a gift. You accept it. But your position is going to be determined by your obedience, you fulfilling God's will. Jesus Christ overcame and did God's will to the very end. If you do that, you're going to receive from him authority over the nations, and you're going to walk in this administration. You're going to be part of this administration. And we looked at this very quickly, go to the last, towards the end of the book right here. It helps put this in perspective. Chapter 19 of Revelation. And speaking about Jesus when Jesus returns. It says in chapter 19 of Revelation, beginning in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him. That's upon his return. We'll eventually get there in the next couple of years as we go through this verse by verse. But the armies of heaven were following him. That would be us, riding on white horses. Why are they not angels? Because this next verse. And dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, indeed, angels wear white also, I would assume. But this is pointing out especially the fine linen, white and clean. The white linen, it says in chapter 19, verse 8, it says the linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So that's us, or believers. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. There's your quote from Psalms chapter 2. He threads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and here's his name. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he is King of Kings. He is the King, but you are going to be the plural kings. He's the King of the kings that are ruling with him. He's the Lord of the lords that are going to be ruling in his administration for him. He's coming back to set up his government. And you are part of it if you've done faithfully. You're not going to heaven because you're faithful. You're going to be part of the administration if you fulfill God's will for your life. Now, again, people want to change that and say, well, you get to heaven by being faithful. That's fine. You want to believe that. That's not my doctrine, but some people think that. Let's go to chapter 2 of Revelation and 19, and then we've got to take off here on some new stuff. There's a very important verse. He says, chapter 2, verse 19, I know your deeds. This is heavy with the idea of I know your deeds. That's part of the eyes of flaming fire. I know what you're doing. Now, that's a good thing, depending on what you're doing. If you're doing good things, the ideals are, I know what you're doing. I'm going to be faithful. I'm the faithful God. I will reward you. If you're doing bad, well, you know, I know that too, and I'm coming after you to correct you or, if need be, destroy you. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. There's words right there. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. We've got these things right here. These are inward things right here. Love and faith are on the inside. Service and perseverance are what they produce. Love produces service. Faith produces perseverance. Love is what is going to, love that you receive inside of you is going to cause you to do things. Service, ministry, diakonos, the ministries of going off and helping people, doing your ministry. The faith is going to give you the ability to finish it. You see, Jesus had love, and so he had produced service. There's things he did. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a chance to, oh my gosh, I don't know if I want to go any further. But because of his faith, because he knew the end, he knew there was reward, he knew what he was called to do, he could persevere all the way through the cross and finish the work. If you don't have faith, you won't finish your work. You'll get started, something's going to intimidate you. Believe me, you're going to be intimidated. The world is a big, bad, ugly place. Jesus himself was intimidated. But by faith, he did the service. By faith, what I'm saying is, he knew, he had doctrine, he had the facts in his mind, and so he could act it out. Now, we could go to a verse in Thessalonians where we were last week, where it talks about these things producing, and we're going to let's look at it's right there. Good, it's right in the middle at page 6. It's the new notes for tonight, page 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. That we don't have to flip to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, saying the same idea here. It says, your work produced by faith. Now, those are the exact Greek words that are used in Revelation chapter 2 that we just read. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, hupomone, inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, and here's a verse that we're going to spend some time on, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, what happens here with who you are, you're saved, you accept Jesus Christ, and you're in the kingdom of God. A command or a teaching, a doctrine, all those can be what that's saying. Paul tells Timothy, the goal of this command or the goal of this word, the goal of this instruction, he's telling Timothy, one of his students who's going off and pastoring and teaching himself, he says, Timothy, the goal of what we are doing, of the reason we teach what we teach, our goal of the command is love. Now, love is the image of Christ. See, the idea is that we all become conformed into the image of Christ. And love would be fulfilling what God is in our own lives. The command is the word of God, which of course is also Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. So the goal of the Logos, the Word, the command, the doctrine, the teaching, the goal is that it produces love or Christ in your life. Christ comes in through the Word, it enters into your soul, your being, and it produces Christ in you. Now watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, I've got it there on the paper. Paul tells Timothy that, quote, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, that's number one, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, my friends, the Word of God works. The Word of God will change your life. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, do not be ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. Now that salvation, if we talked about the three phases of the Christian life, salvation can come in your spirit when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and your spirit is saved and born again. That's already happened to you if you've accepted Christ. But now the saving of your soul or your mind, your intellect, your being, the gospel or the Word of God is still the power of God to save your soul. Your spirit is saved through the gospel, but now your soul needs to be saved so you think like God. And this saving of the soul is going to occur right here. You need to have, it says, the goal of this command is love, which comes through a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So you take the Word of God and you put it in to a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, and you're going to produce love, you're going to be formed in the image of Christ. Now, if you do not have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, the Word of God is not going to work in your life. You're not going to get here. You've got to have these three things. So we want to look at those three things. What is a pure heart? I've got them written down here, some information on this. A pure heart refers to the mind, the soul, the seat of the emotions, the will, or the decision-making part of who you are. This is where the Christian sets their moral compass, which then guides their life. James calls pure-hearted as being, or he calls those that are not pure-hearted as being double-minded. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, you got to think. What does he talk about? If you're pure in heart, you'll get to go to heaven and see God. It's like going to Oz and seeing something. It's like, no. If you're the pure in heart, if you have a pure heart, if you are not double-minded, as James calls it, if you're pure in heart, you're going to see God in your life. We're not talking about eternity. You're going to see God. It's going to happen. You're pure of heart. It's going to happen to you. The command comes to a pure heart. That is the heart. That is where you set the moral compass. I've got two verses written down there underneath that. Let's go back to this. This is your mind. We're going to say your mind, if you don't mind. That wasn't supposed to be funny. Your mind is unregenerate, not saved. You're thinking like the heathen. The Word of God comes in and you accept it. You begin now to believe and accept the Word of God. And you begin to change your worldview. You begin to change how you think. You begin to think like God thinks. That would be the pure heart. The opposite of pure heart would be, well, sometimes you think like God thinks, but I don't know, maybe I'll think like the world thinks. Of course, we all do that sometimes. It's not like, you know, you've got to be perfect, but you've got to understand the difference and be growing towards it. And I will show you a verse here to show you the growth in this, that you're continuing to improve. The pure heart is the mind. Romans chapter 13, verse 5 says, to grow as a Christian, you must be doing what you know is right. If you do what you know to be right, you have a pure heart. It is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So what you're doing is in this mind, you're developing a conscience. You're developing an idea of what does God want? What is right and what is wrong? Okay, there you go. The pure heart is knowing what God wants. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, there's a verse right there. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, meaning they don't understand, they don't have the knowledge in their mind, they're not going to be able to make decisions correctly. But the next part is a good conscience. So right here, first of all, is a pure heart is a mind that's got the Word of God in it. Now the good conscience, if you don't understand this, I hope you do right here. This good conscience, you experience that when you do what your pure heart tells you to do. I'll say that again. The pure heart is when you hear the Word of God and it comes into you and you set that moral compass and you can say on a test, you can say, yes, I know what's right. These are the 10 things I should do. These are the 10 things I should not do. I have now a conscience. I have a pure mind. I know what's right. A good conscience now is a conscience that says, and I am doing these 10 things. Now, if you do 9 of those 10 things and you do one of these over here that you shouldn't do, you violated your conscience. And now you've got to deal with that. You're either going to run and hide from God and not bring it up like Adam did, go hide behind a bush somewhere. It's like, or you're going to have to address this like 1 John 1:9, confess your sin and get back in line with God, which is a good verse to have. So the pure heart is saying you know what to do. The good conscience is that you are clean before God. I am doing that. Now, we all fail. We all make mistakes. But the idea here is that you're pursuing God in that area, the good conscience. It indicates that they got written down on the paper now. It indicates self-judgment. The good conscience is taking that moral compass and saying, yes, this is what I'm going to do, or no, I have failed, and I need to correct myself. Now, you understand what I'm saying? The pure mind is telling you, this is the way to go. The good conscience now is saying, this is the way I'm trying to go. And when you go backwards, you still are looking that way, saying, I'm still trying to go that way. So in that sense, you're still, even if you're slipping or failing, you're still focus on this. The bad conscience right here, or the corrupt conscience, is the conscience that says, I'm going this way, and you're looking, but you're actually walking like this. But you're looking, I know what's right. But you've we're going to get these verses here. You've seared your conscience. I know what's right, but I'm completely comfortable. I'm going north, but I'm actually moving south. That would be a bad conscience. You know what's right, but you're comfortable with doing what's wrong. It's not going to work. You've got to know what's right and be focused on it and be striving for that of judging, self-judging. I am right, I am wrong, I'm doing. That's what the communion was about. It says you need to judge yourself at communion. That's what Paul's writing. So many of you have fallen asleep because you don't discern the body of Christ. You know what's right. Yeah, it doesn't really matter. You've got to look. Am I failing? Yes, I'm failing. Okay, well, let's identify it and keep going. We're not talking about perfection. This is the growth box. This is about growing. Good time now to give the example of the jump shot in basketball or playing a piano in music or whatever skill it is. A child signs up for piano lessons. A child shows up for basketball practice the first time. They are now on the team. They're going to be in the team picture. They're going to get the team uniform. They're part of the team. They're in the kingdom. Okay. They go to the first practice. They can't dribble. They can't shoot. They don't even understand the rules of the game. Well, they must have lost their team membership. No, that's the coach's job. The kids signed up. The mom and dad paid the fee. They've got the uniform. They're on the team. They're in the team picture. They're not going away. But, coach, we're in the growth process now. We've already entered into what we'd say, again, into the kingdom. But now we're going to have to grow. The kids are going to have to practice. And that first day you give them a basketball and they shoot, they are not going to, if it's the first time ever, they're not even going to hit the rim. Some of them might not be able to throw it high enough. Well, nope, they just lost their team membership. No, they're on the team, but they're in a growth process. But every day if they come to practice, they listen to the coach, they work on it, every day there's going to be progress in their sports development or their musical development. That is the growth process. A coach understands that. A teacher understands that. You will never go to practice and expect the team to be perfect the first day of practice. In fact, as a coach, you're never going to be perfect. You're always going to have, you just hope you score more points than the other team in the end that you win the ball game. And you got to understand this right here. Your example of perfection is Jesus Christ. You in this box are never going to attain perfection. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on. I still go to practice. I'm still in the growth process. So the pure heart is knowing the moral compass is set. The good conscience is identifying, I missed the jump shot. I need to go back and work on it. The coach is not going to kick the kid off the team because he missed a shot. He's going to get upset if the kid stops practicing or pretends he's practicing. He's really out of the drinking fountain or something. Now, the sincere faith is the next thing I want to mention. You need to turn the notes here. There's a good verse there in Titus chapter 1. I've got written right there. It says, to the pure, that's the pure of heart. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. To those who are believers and are corrupt, nothing, they don't know anything. They're not pure. Nothing is pure. In fact, it says, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. Both their minds, their heart here, and their consciences are corrupt. There's not a chance in the world they're going to have any spiritual growth. They can't. The sincere faith means this right here. It means without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy is faith that really is trying to pursue God and not just act it out. It is someone who really wants to grow, to know God, to become what they were created for. Anything less is spiritual hypocrisy. And that is right here. You are really trying to get to this part right here. You need to have the drive. Paul used the example of being the runner on the track. You need to be pressing on. Are you pressing on? Or is Christianity just something you have on a list that you do? Or is it something that you think about during the day? When you're by yourself, are you thinking about fulfilling God's plan? Are you thinking that I need to continue to grow? Are you pursuing is your faith real? Or is it just... But if you have a pure heart, if you have that moral compass set, if you have a conscience and you're judging yourself by that moral compass, or which is the Word, and you've got a sincere faith that is actively trying to grow, it will work. And then we look at one more verse here, and I think it's in 1 Peter, and then back to... let's read that next thing. It says, Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 2, he says, he lists all these things that they are doing, your faith, your love, your perseverance. And he says, and that you are doing more, now listen, very important, and that you are doing more than you did at first. You know what that is saying? That is saying that from the day you first came to practice, and now we're halfway through the season, you're doing all of these things, and you're doing more in practice than you were at our first practice. You're hitting more of your jump shots. You're doing a better job in the drills. You understand the offense. You're coming along. You're doing more than you are at first. That means you are in the growth box with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That is what he is saying. Peter says, and this is where that verse, oh, there it is, 2 Peter. It's right there. Doing more than you did at first. I got it right underneath there. It says 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if you possess these qualities, and there's a big list of qualities there. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the knowledge. Everybody's going to receive the knowledge if they have Bible teaching. But in here, if you will continue in these areas and you continue to press on, these things, will, these qualities, if you possess these in increasing measure, every day you're keep pushing yourself. You may not feel growth, but if you keep focusing on this in progressing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge. This is knowledge. This is the production. If you'll do these things, this knowledge will be productive in your life. Now, how far? To what extent? Well, just the sky's the limit. Jesus Christ is the example. But understand, you're never going to get there, and we're not comparing you to somebody else. You will be productive. If you hear the Word of God, you focus on it, set your moral compass. If you have a good conscience, you judge yourself by that moral compass, and you sincerely want to produce your Christian life, Peter says, you will not be ineffective or unproductive. It's got to work. It's the eternal seed. That is what we're talking about right there. Now, we started that last week. That was all about Thyatira. Nevertheless. And this next sin is interesting because the church really isn't participating in it. They are tolerant. Tolerant. Is that close?
Yeah.
Is that even spelled right? And then you've got Jezebel. Now, there are two sins involved in here. Jezebel, we're going to get to. She is in big sin. This is the problem. That's right. God ought to do something about that. But he's not writing a letter to Jezebel. He's writing a letter to the church. And you are in sin. Now, again, I'm not going to try to say it's different than sin. But this is the sin he's addressing right here. This is the ungodly. This is the big black spot in the whole thing. But over here, the sin is you tolerate this. This doesn't bother you? We don't want to deal with that. Well, this is the sin he's addressing for the church. They need to change. He says, I'm dealing with this one. But I want you to take care of this. You need to change your attitude towards this. So you can see this right here. Nevertheless, and let's just read this whole thing about Jezebel here. So we get down here. We'll read down in verse 25. Ugly. Nevertheless, I have this against you, the church. You, the church, tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants to sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, what does that sound like that we've talked about in Thyatira? I mean, that sounds like the guild. Jezebel has come up with, I said I was going to read this, and I see I can't even do that. She's a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. Interesting, he doesn't blast her for claiming to be a prophetess because women can't be prophets. That's not the issue. It is like she's claiming to have that office, which appears to be a legitimate office. You see what I'm saying? I'm just throwing that out there, little, pro-women. But anyway, he doesn't say, and that's ridiculous because there are no female prophets. But he's saying she claims to have that office. And we can tell by her fruit that she's not. And notice, misleads my servants with her teaching. She is teaching. She's got some doctrine. Now, some people don't want to talk about the Bible. They don't want to get involved because, oh, man, it's boring. People don't like it. It's, yeah. Well, yeah, they don't. They don't like it. No, they don't. And it's boring. Yeah, it can be. But it's still the source of life. The Word became flesh. This is it. Well, can there be something else? Can't we do something different? You mean and follow God? Yeah. No, you can't. This is it. Right here, the teaching of Jezebel is going to produce this right here. So that would mean good teaching would produce the opposite result. It all begins with teaching. Why teaching? We just showed you on the board. Because teaching is that what goes into the soul and sets the moral compass and gives you something to drive after and follow. If you've got bad teaching, your compass is pointing the wrong direction and you're following with a good conscience. I'm doing exactly what Jezebel says. But you're going the wrong way. And so it's hopeless for you. So teaching is not, listen, I'll say it this way, and I've said it before. Teaching is the most important thing, not because it's the end result, but because it's the beginning. But at the same time, teaching without production is useless. There's no point in it. We're not just gathering notes and so we can have a big Bible test in heaven someday. If that is all, if this is not changing people's lives, then if we go back to what we just had on the board, the command, the teaching, and it's coming into your soul, but you don't have a pure heart, a good conscience, or sincere faith, yeah, but I got good teaching. It's like, the growth box is what it's all about, the growth box and the production. But the teaching itself is not the end, but it is definitely the beginning. There is no other beginning. There's no other starting. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Or, see, her teaching produced ways. You see, I like to think, get rid of this over here, but I like to think that my teaching or anybody's teaching, Bible teaching, is going to produce ways. What ways? God's ways. Her teaching is producing her ways. You see? Okay. With her suffering and repent, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, what is there something wrong?
No, I'm sorry.
Oh no, I just thought maybe I should respond.
All right.
It says right here. No, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you, there's someone out there, Tony.
It's a pizza.
Oh, it's a pizza. I'm just kind of coming back into reality here. All right. I didn't know you're all here. You surprised me. Verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and do not have and out of learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, not impose on you any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come. Let's look at this right here. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. First of all, we already mentioned the thing about tolerate. They are letting her teach. Tolerate is the Greek word that means, it's the word aphaima or whatever, which means to tolerate, permit, to leave alone. Allow and forbid not. Just leave it alone. I don't want to mess with it. This word appears in the present tense in this passage, which signifies this was happening continuously, and they permitted destructive influence to continue. Okay, Jezebel. You know who Jezebel was in the Old Testament? We could spend a couple nights on Jezebel. But here's a quick rundown of her life. She was a daughter of the pagan Phoenician king, Ethbaal. Right away, you see the problem right there. His name is Ethbaal. And he was named after his god. So I got to give you a map real quick. Here's Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Jerusalem's right here. There's the boundary between northern Israel and Judah, the two tribes, that's all of Israel, but they had a civil war. Up here is the land of Phoenicians, right up in here. Down here is Ahab. He's the king of Israel. He was not a good king. He's not a real good guy. But the king up here, Ethbaal, sent his daughter down here to marry Ahab. So she's a Phoenician. Her name is Jezebel. Now she was a queen, or she was a princess who married Ahab. She is heavy into Baal worship. She thinks Baal is God. And so she comes down here, and Ahab, having, completely being confused, he brings her in and sets up this, and she begins to change Ahab's kingdom into a Baal worshiping culture. Now, the problem was Ahab didn't have a whole lot going on anyhow. Elijah's already trying to work with them. They've got problems. They're in apostasy. the gods they have turned away from are the gods, the golden calves that they'd set up at the two northern, north and south border here. They worship golden calves when Jeroboam took over the kingdom. Says, ah, these are the two gods that delivered us from Egypt. That's what he said. And people, I mean, here's a story. They have the civil war. The northern 10 tribes pull out and say, we're no longer part of your country. Jeroboam becomes their king. And he says to them, he puts a golden calf here in Bethel and a golden calf here in Dan, the southernmost point and the northernmost point, and says to Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You know what they said? Oh, okay. You know why? Because in school, they weren't teaching history. In school, they were teaching, not much. Because if this is Solomon, Saul, David, and then Solomon. And by the time Solomon's son becomes king, Jeroboam, who takes over, is able to tell 10 of the tribes, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Now, any good Jewish boy or girl is going to say, no, I don't think so. I think, if I remember the story correctly, Moses smashed the golden calf and Jehovah brought us out of Egypt. But they couldn't say that. You know why? They were all scared of Jeroboam. No, they'd kill people. They'd kill kings if they didn't like them. You know why they didn't do anything? They didn't know. They had no idea. Really? Well, okay. And that was their religion. Now, coming up to Ahab's time, Jezebel moves down and takes it another step further, and she establishes Baal worship. And it's an incredible what had taken place. The third point, her influence eventually made Baal worship the national religion. The story's in 1 Kings 18 and through 21. She killed the prophets. She killed the prophets of Baal. That's not right. She killed the prophets of Jehovah and intimidated Elijah by telling him she was going to cut his head off. She helped support 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. She had Naboth killed to get the vineyard. Very wicked lady. Now, the story ends like this, and there's a fantastic whole story. Ahab dies, and his son becomes king. She's got two sons and a daughter. Daughter's name is Athaliah. Athaliah moves down and marries the king of Judah. So Jezebel Jr. is the queen down here. Athaliah. Jezebel is the queen mother up here. Ahab's been shot with an arrow, according to a prophecy by the prophet. Forget his name right now. Her first son is on the throne, and he dies. Her second son is on the throne. She's still the queen mother. Athaliah's down here. Athaliah's husband dies in the same time that this son dies right here. Her husband, Athaliah's husband, the line of David, dies. So Athaliah, in order to secure the throne for herself, does the only smart thing a mother would do. She kills all her kids, all of her grandchildren. So, the line of David has been extinguished, and now Athaliah is going to become the queen, and her line will reign forever. And so now you've got, a Phoenician woman has infiltrated here, and her daughter has come down here. But the thing is, when she killed all of her grandchildren, they hid a one-year-old baby, hid him in the temple for like 6 years. And so Athaliah ruled for 6 years on David's throne, Jezebel's daughter. Well, ends up, they have a little revolt down here. The priest brings the boy out when he's 7 and says, here's our king, and they stab her and get rid of Athaliah. But Jezebel is still alive. Her son goes to battle over here, gets injured and comes home, all right? The prophet Elisha sends one of his prophets, one of his students, over here to anoint a new king, and it's the general. His name is Jehu. Legend has it, as the Jews tell the story, and it would fit perfectly, that prophet that Elisha sent was none other than Jonah, because Jonah was from the school of the prophets. Jonah comes running over here, and he tells Jehu, come in here, I got a secret for you, and anoints him with oil, and then just comes tearing out of there, because he knows this is civil war is on its way. Jehu gets on his chariot and rides into town. And he finds the king, her son, and has him killed, and rides into the city, And at that time, Jezebel hears that there's a revolt, that there's treason. And she gets a news flash or something. And so she, it says in the Bible, as Jehu is approaching the city and his army that he has been leading in war against the Arameans is riding in the town, before she goes out to look over the edge and look down and see what's happening and confront Jehu, she does anything a good Phoenician queen would do. She puts on her makeup. The Bible says she got up, fixed her hair, put on her makeup. Well, she's got to look good here, you know. It's her, she may die. And she goes over and she hollers out to him and says, is this treason or, you know, after that. And he says, he looks up and says, who is on the Lord's side? There's a couple guys sweeping the palace floor right there. And they look and they go, well, we are. He says, well, then throw her down. And so they go, oh, well. And they take her and they shove her off the top of the palace. Wah! Splat. And it says dogs came and ate her up. And a few minutes later, Jehu went and got something to eat first. He says he went and got something to eat. And then after he got there, he says, you know what? We better go bury the queen. They says, we can't. She's gone. The dogs ate her. To fulfill a prophecy that Elijah says that she would be like refuge on the ground. You get the idea? The dogs ate her and then she became, where's Jezebel? Oh, don't step in her. That was Elijah's prophecy, and that's what happened to Jezebel. She was cast down. And now, you see right here, the verse here, I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. So God says in verse 22, or the Lord says, so I will cast her on a bed of affliction. Interesting right there. Just like Jezebel got thrown down, this is going to get thrown down. Gosh, what time is it?
8:30.
Okay. We got some time here, I think. I've got to show you this right here. Because Baal worship, this is an interesting history. This is pretty neat, I think. Baal worship has roots way back into Genesis. And you can get this out of the Bible, partially, but you get this out of just go study pagan history. It's just all over. And this is important because the end of the book of Revelation ends up with, well, we don't call it Baal worship, but it is. It goes from Genesis all the way through. It's the same. You can kill Jezebel, and you can crush the altars of Baal, but it's a spirit, and it's coming back, and it began back here, and it's gone through culture after culture, and it is not gone today, and it's not going to go. It's going to go all the way to the end. It is a spiritual presence. Here's how the story goes. Go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. We get off the ark. Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off the ark. They start to repopulate the earth. This is chapter 10. It's the table of nations. Every nation is on these pages. There are, in the Japheth, there are 14 names mentioned because there are 14 nations came out of Japheth. In Ham, there are 30 names mentioned under Ham because 30 nations came from Ham. Then when it gets to Shem, there are 26 nations mentioned, or 26 names. You add them together, you get 70 nations. There are 70 nations formed at this point right here. There's only one nation missing. Now, I know we've got 202 nations today, and there's all kinds of things that have happened and stuff. But these are the 70 original nations. They all have one language. They all have one basic culture because they're all from Noah. I mean, they're dispersing, but they're all the same language at this time. All 70 of these nations, every last one of them, the reason God made nations out of this is going to happen after the Tower of Babel. The reason God does this is that there might be hope that if one nation goes astray, there's still 69 nations that are there that they can follow after God. We lost one nation, but we still got 69. As long as the goal is to preserve the truth of the Word of God, the plan of God in the earth. But in a few years, all 70 nations have abandoned God. All of them. So God's got to come to one of these nations, take a man out of Ur of the Chaldeans, his name is Abram, and tell Abram, a Gentile, Chaldean, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You will be my nation. And I will guard you and I'll protect you because you are going to be the seed of the truth. And Abraham became, of course, Israel. And it's kind of interesting. Israel really doesn't have a choice. Now, there's going to be individuals that rebel against God and are going to go down the wrong way. But God, the nation, the identity of Israel, God is always going to use. He brings a covenant to them. He gives them the law. He gives them the promise of the Messiah. They are going to be the light of the world. And, okay, so that's 71 nations. But out of these nations, there's a man that rose up, even recorded here. Now, you go to pagan history, there's a lot more to this. And there's legend in this, not in the Bible. But when you get into this, you don't know what's true and what's not in some of history, because legends come in. This is truth right here. This is what we know. Verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. There's a name, Nimrod. I know it's a, don't name your kid Nimrod. I don't want to name a dog Nimrod, but here, Nimrod. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty hunter on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom. Now this would be good if this was the final result of his kingdom. But when he began his kingdom, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kelna, and Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboah, and Calah, and Rezin. All those, we could find those on a map, which is between Nineveh and Calah. So basically, the entire Middle East, Nimrod conquered and built cities. And so he built an empire. Now, as the story, and all these, there's a bunch of stuff written down in here now. I got a bunch of stuff. I'm just trying to tell it to you without following it exactly. Enter into history. This is Bible. I just read you Bible. But we pick Nimrod up in history, in pagan culture, pagan legend. There was a woman named Semiramis, and I'm sure I spelled that wrong. There's a woman named Semiramis. Now, Semiramis is either going to be, the story comes down two ways. Cush was the father of Nimrod, according to the Bible. Either Semiramis and Cush produced Nimrod, and then when Cush dies, Nimrod marries Semiramis and produces a son named Tammuz. That is one way the story goes. The other way the story goes is that she was just Nimrod's wife. All right. Nimrod and Semiramis produced Tammuz. And that's always going to be that way. Tammuz is always going to come from Nimrod and Semiramis. Tammuz is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, by the way. Nimrod is going to, they're powerful people. He's got a dynasty, an empire. She's a beautiful, controlling woman who is very capable of ruling. And she's going to prove that. Because Nimrod dies. And Semiramis has got a problem because she's got an empire whose emperor just died. So she does this spin. He died, but he ascended to the sun. And he comes to us in the rays of the sun. Enter sun worship. And lo and behold, he's still here. Because she conceived the first immaculate conception. Because Nimrod impregnated her from the sun through sunbeams. And she did have a son named Tammuz, who was born on the holiday of the sun, when the sun is at its low point, or the least amount of daylight, and it reaches, starts to grow again, and days start to get longer. What do they call that? Say that again? Solstice. Well, anyway, it's December 25th. Okay? That's the day. And that was Tammuz's birthday. And they'd always then celebrate Nimrod, or worship Nimrod, because that was the day that he conquered. Because there's a battle of evil going on, because it's getting darker and darker. But also, he breaks through, and every year, Nimrod, which eventually is going to become known in Israeli culture as Baal, conquers. Now, Tammuz, we've got the mother-son deities happening here. You see, the mother-son. And this goes in every culture. As the story goes, Tammuz ends up dying. He's a great hunter too, like Dad. But one day a wild boar gets him and pierces him with his horn, and Tammuz dies. Well, Semiramis can't take that. And Tammuz is in the underworld. He didn't go to the sun. He went to the underworld. So Semiramis goes in search of him to the underworld. And as she's been gone for several days, I think it's 3 days that she's gone, nothing good happens on the earth because the goddess is gone, searching for Tammuz. But on the third day, she brings Tammuz back to life and they re-enter earth and we have a great day. And that is the day where it ends up being, because Tammuz's girlfriend wasn't really a girlfriend. She was Isis, who was a goddess who was the embodiment of fertility. And somehow in his hunting escapades, he captured the goddess and impregnated her. And so now somehow this whole thing works together. She becomes Ishtar, one of the goddesses. If you look down here real quick, I saw down in here. And it, that's about the story right there. But if you look on page 9, halfway down the page, it gives you a list of the legends that appears. You've got basically what you have here, you've got a trinity. You've got Nimrod, the god, the father, say. You've got Tammuz, the son, the incarnation. Some would say the reincarnation of Nimrod. And you've got Semiramis. You've got the father, the son, and Semiramis standing in there as part of the mother-son deity. This appears in all these religions. Ashtaroth appears in Israel. Isis in Egypt. Sibella in Asia. Ceres in Greece. All those, they're all the same basic story. This thing spread to all the cultures. There's that verse at the bottom of the page about Ezekiel where it talks about Tammuz. I can tell you more about it because even Israel, before they went into Babylonian captivity, was worshiping Tammuz as the God who came back from the dead and had a resurrection. And they're worshiping Tammuz by crying and weeping for him while he's dead during a certain time of the season, making little cakes for him. They put a little cross on him. See, they make little baked cakes and put them in the... They take the dough and put it in the sun and let the sun bake it because that's Baal. And they put a little cross on it. This is all happening in the Old Testament. You've got the virgin birth. You've got the mother-son deity thing happening here in a perverted way. You've got God the Father here. They picked this up, and that's another whole story. It's amazing what was taking place. This is satanic. Why is Satan doing this? Confused? But he knows the prophecy. The prophecy is the seed of the woman will crush your head. Well, that's a good idea. So he's now trying to play the game backwards. He's trying to produce the seed of the woman. It's all perverted, but it's the same story of reality of when Jesus Christ came. And it was so close that the early church ends up just taking an overlapping Christianity right on top of paganism. And we get Ishtar is Ishtar. It's the same thing as the day of the resurrection. It's the same theme. Christianity was unique because it was real and had power, but Satan was reading and trying to figure the whole thing out all the way down because he kept telling. The prophecies of Isaiah were there, the suffering servant, it's all there, and he's trying to piece this together. And just like the Antichrist is not so much different than Christ, the Antichrist is so much like Christ. And this will give you an impression, and we better quit here, and we'll pick this up next week. But Satan is not way over here, and God is way over here. In character, yes, God is absolute good, perfect, perfection. Satan is evil. But in comparison, this evil of Satan is just like God, just perverted. In other words, the Antichrist is not easily identified because he's completely the opposite of Christ. The Antichrist is powerful because he's almost Christ. Satan, listen, people think Satan wants to destroy the world. Now, do the math. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy the world. I know the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's the result of the thief coming. But the thief doesn't want to kill, steal, and destroy. The thief wants to be God. Satan wants to preserve the planet. Satan wants to use people. But mankind has a problem. When man fell, when Adam fell, man received or perverted his nature, and he had what is called the sin nature. And Satan has people that he uses, and he tries to get them to do his will, to preserve the earth. He begins the tribulation with a peace treaty, and he tries to establish peace, because the Messiah is going to have peace. He's going to rule the world. Well, Satan wants to have peace, but Jesus Christ has an advantage, is Jesus Christ has the power to deal with the sin nature and put the Holy Spirit in people and to have them rise above the sin nature. Satan can't. Satan's got to conquer the world with this broken product, man. And Satan doesn't want to kill man. He wants to build the kingdom with man. But man keeps screwing it up. Man kills himself with sin before Satan gets a chance to get it done. It's broken. Jesus says, I know, I broke it. You can't fix it.
Yeah.
And he'll fix it. He'll put the Holy Spirit in here and make you a child of God, take you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And now he can build a kingdom with you. But without the Spirit, without Jesus Christ, mankind is doomed. Satan is the Antichrist. He wants to, it says his goal in the beginning was to be like God. That means if God's trying to do it, Satan's trying to do it. But he's doing it his own way without the advantages of being God. And so Satan, let me tell you this, just think about it. Satan is frustrated with sin. Because sin destroys people. And he can't build a kingdom with sinful people. Now you understand, there's a difference between evil and sin. Evil is taking God and twisting the reality and making it evil. Sin is a nature that is going to cause you to do things that are opposite the holiness of God. The holiness of God is perverted by the sin nature. Satan is trying to become God, and these people can't produce for him what he needs done. So Satan's kingdom will always crumble. That's why by the 3.5 year mark into the tribulation, all hell is breaking loose. Because the sinful people that Satan's trying to build a kingdom with are killing each other. Stop! Stop! Let's just all get along. I want to be God. Oh, and he can't get it to work. And finally, you know, Jesus Christ comes back and does what he's... And that's why this whole story about Baal, Tammuz, Baal and Asherah worship in the Old Testament, it's all just so close because Satan is trying to do what God does. Well, anyway, I'll quit with... And we'll pick this up. I was hoping we could get done with this next week, but we'll pick up on chapter 12 and finish this up next week. Are there any questions about that? Yes, please. Okay, right, she was doing a similar thing. It might have been a similar spirit. Jezebel, like who was she, for example?
No, I would say what are her characteristics? What characterizes a Jezebel? Because if they're amongst us today.
Right. Yeah, I would say you're going to have...
Because I've heard manipulation, domination...
See, that right there, yes, but you see, that's Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh. Fits of rage, jealousy, bitterness, you know.
On page 11, you have a list.
Oh, I do? Oh. Oh, here's what I wrote down. I remember trying to come up with this list. I remember, I don't even really like this list. But, I mean, she's teaching... I mean, so she's got a doctrine. She's called a prophetess, meaning that she's recognized as having some kind of spiritual authority. A leader, obviously. A leader. Strong personality. A woman. Now, that's not a slam on women, but Jezebel in the Old Testament was a woman. Athaliah was a woman. A woman does have some kind of power. A woman can do some things. I know this is a dumb statement, but a woman can do some things that a man can't do. But I mean, in a church or in a group of people, a woman has certain power that a man, there's just a difference. Accepted as a woman, meaning they're not going to reject her. It's fine, okay, you know. Unteachable, meaning she's not going to accept other people's teaching. I would have to guess as we go through this, we're going to find out that this thing's been going on for a while. Jesus says, I've given her time to repent. But her desire, the Greek would say, her desire is not to repent. Her desire is, no, I don't know. So it may have been going on for 10, 20 years. This thing may have been developing. And John may have confronted her. She may have been confronted by John. Misleading people. She is active in the church. I mean, she's not outside somewhere. She's in the church. Accepted in the church. Used by Satan and void of understanding the truth. Now, that's what I wrote there. You need to be careful because, like I said, the fruit or the works of the flesh can appear in a variety of people in a variety of ways. Jezebel is going to have some kind of a spiritual, she's leading them back towards that, this right here, without recognizing Semiramis and Nimrod and all that, she's leading them back towards this where they think they're in the truth. What are you thinking? What are you thinking about? Okay.
But I didn't. I sensed that there was not. I couldn't really get a grip on what where he was getting that.
Okay.
And the characteristics he made was domination and intimidation.
You could get that from the Old Testament. I mean,
yeah.
She intimidated Elijah. Remember, she told Elijah just killed the prophets of Baal. He called fire out of heaven, and Jezebel says, "I'm going to have your head cut off by tomorrow." And Elijah ran away.
Yeah.
I mean. Of anybody, Elijah, you shouldn't run. But he was intimidated, good point there, he was intimidated by her.
Domination and manipulation, I guess.
And she manipulated Naboth with the remember Naboth had a vineyard that her husband Ahab wanted, and he went and asked her, and Naboth said, it's been my family for centuries, I'm not going to sell it to you. And Ahab went home and laid on his bed and was crying, or pouting. And she said, well, what's wrong with the king? I want Naboth's vineyard, and he won't give it to me. She says, you're the king! So she hired some men to go down and lie about Naboth, and they executed him, took him out and stoned him. And she says, hey, guess what? Naboth is dead. He just got stoned by the city council. Oh, let me tell you, buy his field, I guess. So then he went out and bought the field. So, yeah, heavy manipulation. Yes, ma'am.
The difference between the biblical woman Jezebel and the spirit of Jezebel.
Okay.
In other words, is it only women that had the spirit of Jezebel, or... can any leader have the spirit of
Jezebel? Yeah. Yeah, I think it would be. Yeah, I think anyone could probably have it. There's no reason why. But at the same time, that spirit manifesting through a woman is going to give it certain advantages or certain powers that a man wouldn't have just because of who it's being manifested through, I would think.
It's just that so often women alone are accused of being Jezebel. Spirit
right.
Sex or
exactly.
Gender,
that's good. I would agree. That's a good point.
Manifest.
Right. Yep.
I'm
a defending woman. Okay. Exactly. Go ahead.
I want to go back to the basketball team.
Okay.
Okay. As you said, you know, they join the team, and you know, they get the jersey, and they get the picture taken.
Right.
What about the guy that misses practice? Gets caught drinking on the pet bus. The coach
that kid.
By the law, for school regulation, and kicks him off the team.
Right. Yeah, that would. Yeah, that would be. We were my analogy would break down to represent what I believe theologically. Because yes, that can happen to a basketball player.
There'd be no eternal security.
Right. On that basketball team, there's no eternal team membership. But that would not, again, I don't believe that. Just like some of Jesus' parables, when Jesus tells a parable, some people take those parables and they stretch them all the way. It's like Jesus is making one point. Like he says, it's like the unjust judge. And he's trying to make an example about prayer and God. He says there was an unjust judge in this city, and this widow came and begged him for justice. I need you to defend me in my court. Leave me alone. And she kept coming day after day and said, get her out of here. Hang up on her. Don't let her call. Change my number. And but she kept coming. And so the unjust judge finally says, bring her in. I'm not going to get any relief until I give her what she wants. What is your case? All right. He solved the case and sent her away. And he says, that is what God is like. What? You know, not that God is unjust, but that is how God answers prayer. Is the woman was persistent in her request. We need to be persistent in our prayer life. The example breaks down. So you mean God doesn't want to answer our prayers, that we're bothering God? No, that's not the point of the parable. So I would say your example is right. And if you had a theology that you could lose your salvation, then that would be a good example. You could take it another step. But the way I believe in eternal security, that once the Spirit of God has changed your life, changed your heart, you can walk away, you can be disobedient, but you cannot reverse the process of the eternal birth. And that's what I believe. So,
when you hear a verse like working out your salvation with fear and trembling, what would that imply? I mean, you know, the idea of...
Phase two.
But what are you fear and trembling for if you don't work it out? You know what I'm saying?
Of not receiving what he's promised. As far as
which some would say.
Oh, definitely. Oh, yeah. I've got books of there.
Fear and trembling that I.
You might go to hell. So,
yeah. Exactly.
My point, and again, this is again. I know there. It's probably almost like Bush and Kerry. You know, it's probably 50-50. It's like, man, who's gonna? I mean, you don't know who are people at. But I know what I believe. But the idea there is if I thought you could lose your salvation, my whole ministry would be different. Because I would not be trying to teach you spiritual growth. I'd be teaching you, these are the 10 things you better not do this week. Because you may not make it. I believe as a believer, you're saved by the power of the Spirit. You're in Christ for eternity. That's over. Phase one is over. We are now working on your production. We're working on your maturity. And well, what happens if I lose my salvation? Oh my gosh, if we can lose our salvation, forget maturity. Let's just stay focused. Stay focused, because if you mess up. And now, again, that's what I think.
So what do you anticipate is the quality of life of those who get no rewards but make it in?
Jesus said in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Daniel says, and Paul refers to stars, as star differs from star in splendor, so shall the believers. For example, if you've got a 60-watt light bulb, when I turn the light on, it burns with 60 watts. You change the bulb, put a 100-watt bulb, it's burning with 100 watts. Both bulbs are burning at their full capacity, 60 watts or 100 watts. Each of them are complete, full. Just like Jesus, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. How much do you want? What is the manna? They went out and got manna in the wilderness, and they each picked up what they could eat that day. Some took a little, some took a lot, depending on their appetite. Once you enter into your Christian life, your desire for God in your life is going to determine what you can handle, what you're going to be in eternity. In other words, if you're a 10-watt Christian, you're going to go to heaven, and you're going to burn with the fullness and brightness of a 10-watt bulb, and you're going to burn, baby, burn. Because you're burning at your fullness. You're satisfied. You're not in heaven looking over at the 80-watt bulb going, man, you know, I'm really bummed. You're experiencing the fullness of God that you desired. You were saying, and that's just one way of looking at it. I mean, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like right now. I do not wake up in the morning and think, God, why am I not like a senator or running for president or something? I don't have the capacity. I don't even think about it. I'm not bummed out that I'm not, you know, in Washington, or that I don't want to get paid, but I'm not bummed out that I'm not in the NBA. I don't have the capacity for the NBA life. My brother-in-law went on the golf tour, the Nike tour. Get there. Thought it'd be cool. Golf all day. They paid him. He had a sponsor go around. Just golf from tournaments. But his wife is. He wasn't winning big, so he couldn't, you know, fly and couldn't bring the family. But he's out there just. His life was golfing from tournament to tournament to tournament, 50 tournaments a year. After a year and a half, it's like, I'm gonna go get a real job. It was what he desired, but he wasn't, in his heart, wasn't a professional golfer. That wasn't his life. So, the idea there is, you are what you hunger and thirst for God. You will be filled, and you won't be looking around at everybody else thinking,